We are once again in chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just ask God to bless his word this morning in our hearts. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage that was written so long ago. I pray that even now it would be powerful and loud in our ears, that it would stir us up, fill us with joy and hope, and also stir us up to unity with one another, stir us up to love one another, to show compassion, to be as your holy, beloved, chosen children. In your precious name, amen. Well, good morning. It is another Sunday of fill-in pastors. If you don't know me, if you're new, I'm Adrian Bergen. I'm the intern pastor here at Renfrew. Our regular pastor is off living the high life. He's probably in a cabin somewhere. As I said earlier, he's probably reading. Pastor Darcy is a great reader. As a side note, on that note, there is a gigantic library in this church full of awesome books. Please avail yourself of it because there's a lot of good reading in there. Anyways, as we've been going through Colossians 3, we've been dealing with the response section of the book. A lot of the epistles are written like this. You have the beginning, which is a treatise on some sort of theological set of ideas. Colossians, especially, is what we might call a Christological work. It is a work that explains and fills out the doctrines of Christ. So, the second part of the book, which is vaguely from 3 onwards, is Paul describing the response to these incredible, life-changing truths. This letter was written, just as a bit of recap, because it's been a while since we've talked about this. This letter was written to a strong church, to a healthy church, but it was a church that was going to be, or already had been, attacked by false teachers, sowers of discord, who were slowly working their way in there. And these people had no respect for the apostles or the things that they were preaching. In fact, they were desperate for followers, and they were continually pitching this new and better gospel, a new and better relationship, new and better ideas, a new and better way of coming to God. Of course, what they were actually pitching was a recycling of all of the old lousy ways that don't work in coming to God. Asceticism, denying yourself, abusing your body, searching for mystic ways of gaining hidden knowledge instead of looking for the truth in the plain words of Scripture. So, naturally, Paul is pretty severe on these types of people, although this is probably the friendliest letter that he actually wrote in the New Testament. But another church, the Galatians, who were very, very deeply infiltrated by these types of people, Judaizers, he was actually very harsh with, because this is a very deadly heresy. And we've talked about this at quite some length. When you replace grace with works in any context, you are taking the power out of the gospel, because you are putting the power in the hands of man to do what he can to please God, instead of in the hands of Christ, who is fully able and has pleased God. The moment we make that transition from Christ back to works, our faith becomes useless. Our faith becomes work. Our faith becomes just duty. It's not helping us. It's not helping anyone. But Paul writes them this great work of Colossians to show them the worthiness and the sufficiency of Christ. His idea, his goal with this letter is that seeing how worthy, how amazing, how awesome Christ is in full, getting that full picture in front of you, it will be so amazing, so delicious, so delightful to the soul that you cannot help but turn away from the works-based righteousness systems that rely on yourself, because you are so joyful, so happy, turning and resting in Christ. So last time we were looking at how this affects our sin, how this affects our sin. You see, his person and work demands a response, and some of it is a negative response to things in our lives. In a way, Christ, when you look at Christ in the way that he's presented in the beginning of Colossians, it's almost the same way that a mountaineer looks at K2. It's something so great. It's something so big. You have to change what you're doing. When a mountaineer goes up K2, which, if you don't know, is the mountain that has claimed more lives than any other mountain, he doesn't just run up there. He doesn't just go willy-nilly. He's prepared. He's trained. He's focused. Why? Because of the danger and majesty of the mountain. You might say that's how we start our Christian faith. We see God from the era of fear and respect. In the Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But then, in Colossians, Paul really opens up the picture. You see, Christ is more than just the imperious judge who demands we turn from our sins. There are a lot more responses than that. See, Christ is the God who holds everything together. Christ is the Creator, the Redeemer, who came down as a man to save us from our sins. Christ is also the King. He will rule over everything. It is His divine right to be the ruler, the King of all. And He is also the judge, the one who will remember every right, every wrong, in deed or in thought. But He is also Lord of the church. And that is what Paul is really focusing in on this section of application. So when last time we were looking at how Christ's life prompts us to put sin to death, because we are looking at living a new life, we looked at how sin is harmful and it prompts the wrath of God. But then Paul really just sort of, in this passage, he just sort of, he flips from inward-focused me to God, how is my personal relationship with Him, and then suddenly actually brings it down to what am I doing with the people around me. So let's just look at these verses here now that I've talked a bunch. Let's just look and see what exactly is going on. And we're starting with verse 9, but let's just start on verse 6, and I'll point out where the change occurs. So original response to God, you might say that we start with all of this beginning section is response to God as judge. It's response to God as redeemer. It's a response to His holiness, all of these, and it's response to His love. All of these things that are talking about killing sin. So starting in verse 6, it says, on account of these, that is the sins that he mentioned earlier, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then there's a shift. There's a shift in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So this is actually kind of an interesting little change here in the verses. It's the way that Paul works. Paul has sort of a building block logic where he starts with one idea, and then he builds onto it with a logical phrase after a logical phrase, and it balloons upwards. The greatest example of that is Romans, which starts really with righteousness is from faith to faith, a simple statement, and then starts at the very beginning and balloons into the clearest explanation of the gospel and every little working cog of it in the Bible. But here he is ballooning. He's starting with your personal relationship to God, and then he's sort of balloons as these things start to, you could say, affect other people, to suddenly talking about the church. There's a tonal shift here. You see, on the one hand, Paul says, stop lying, and then he just moves right into this big theological statement, a massive theological statement, especially if you're looking at the ancient world, saying, he says, do not lie. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, he's suddenly zooming in to the fact that we are not in a vacuum. We do not do our good works or change our lives just for ourselves or by ourselves. I think we often have that idea in our heads that we have this very personal relationship with God, and even though other people can't tell, we're actually being really holy right now. I'm getting really good at not lying. I've got this personal scorecard with God, but maybe it never really gets to church. We're never really any nicer to the people there. We're never any really friendlier to the people there. We still wear the same masks. You see, the God that demands, the God that sits as judge over the universe and demands we change our ways, the God that is majestic and wonderful and beautiful, that demands that we worship him and respect him personally, the God that came down as Redeemer and gives us that relationship of love and freedom with him, is also God of the church. And that demands a response. That demands a change in how we treat each other. So now that you have heard all of these great truths that should stoke and spur on your faith and revitalize you, remember that you were never meant to be alone. You were never meant to be the one-trick pony. You belong in the church. You see, what Paul is saying here is that your good works are not just for yourself, they are also to increase the unity of the church. It is interesting that this shift starts with focusing on a sin of the tongue. Do not lie to one another. This is kind of interesting. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The first sin that ever happened was eating the fruit. Well, I suppose the second sin might have been hiding from God. But can anyone tell me what the third sin probably was? Blame shifting. When God came down and asked them, what have you done? The first thing out of their mouth was, it was the woman you gave me. And the woman says, it was the serpent. And the serpent didn't say anything because he knew he was cooked. Or does he say, I assume that is why he is silent. But you see, that was the first great divide in humanity. Up to that point, Adam and Eve were quite well united in their pursuit. Eve takes the fruit. Adam's right there with her. They make garments of fig leaves. They're both right in there. Let's hide from God together. Let's cooperate. And then the moment that they're confronted, immediately, division. In the war, there was a saying, loose lips sink ships. It's because if you worked in a factory that produced any part of a ship, and you told someone what you were doing, you might give away a weakness of that ship. See, words are incredibly, incredibly powerful. It is even written into the fabric of the universe. The universe was created with words, with God's words. So, in some ways, Paul points out that one of the first problems that you need to deal with in your church that is driving you apart is the words that you're saying to each other. Whether it's lies or gossip, the words that you're saying to each other are some of the most powerful things. Churches are split because of gossip and lies. This is happening every day. In Genesis 11, it describes another interesting language problem. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is the only beginning, the beginning of what they do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, and go down and there.'" There's an extra "and." My ESV Bible that I... Okay, anyways. "Let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now this sounds like a lot of holy meddling. These people, they're going to build an awesome tower, they're all working together. But what had God said right in the very beginning? God said, "Spread out and fill the earth and have dominion over it." Now these people, they wanted nothing of that. They wanted to stick together. In fact, they wanted to make a city and a tower that would go to heaven. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. It's kind of interesting that they wanted to make a name for themselves, since there was no other people on the earth to know that name. It was really an entirely selfish pursuit. Let us make a name for ourselves that we will feel good about ourselves, because look how great we are. But see, God's plan was not that everyone be the same, that everyone live in the same area, speak the same language. In fact, even as he commanded them to spread out across the world, this spreading would have naturally created changes in language and skin color as people would have spread out. This was supposed to be the natural process, that as people spread out, they would change. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want diversity. They wanted to be the same. So they tried to preempt the natural process, the God-given order. So God just made it happen in an instant. I used to have this little storybook, and it had an incredibly inaccurate representation of the Tower of Babel, where God confused their language, so the words were just replaced. So the guy was like, "Bring the cement," and then the guy brings him a shovel. That's not what it was like. So if you've got a children's book that says that, throw it out. Or replace the words. See, what God did there is he actually created all of the different proto-languages from which all of the modern languages that we see now are descended. And so all those various people groups spread out and went to the areas that they felt most comfortable in. And that's why we have all of the people groups today. And I'm bringing this up because it seems like that is a division. It's a very divisive division because it became incredibly bitter. People have fought over language and skin color and location for thousands and thousands of years. But that was never the plan for diversity. See, God is the painter of a billion colors. Within all of the natural world, there is this beauty of diversity and difference, yet all of it fitting together so well. That was the original plan for humanity. people of all different ethnicities with all different amazing things about their cultures, except for British people's food. Everything else is good except for British people's food. Anyways, all of these amazing things of all these different cultures. And that just came to me. But in God's end game, in heaven, all of these things that we see as great divisions and great things that make it so that we can't communicate with people, God will finally paint into the most beautiful picture of all. There will be a choir of people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, people of all skin colors, people of all languages, people of all backgrounds, singing in perfect harmony praise to our Lord God. That was the plan for diversity. So, in this modern era where we thought that the internet was going to bring us all together, and that didn't happen, because instead it just became a forum for people to spread hate. What is it that Paul is talking about when he says, there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised? Why is there no place for racism in the church? You see, it's not just because it's evil and mean. That's not the reason why there's no place for racism in the church. That's a good reason. Don't hate people because they're different. Wonderful reason. But there's actually a bigger and greater and more wonderful reason than that. For Christ is Lord of the church, and what has he done to put his church together? See, Christ takes the separated and puts them together. Christ takes all of these different shaped stones and makes a building, one building of living stones. Christ takes all of these different, strangely odd body parts that sometimes don't get along with each other and makes one body, the church. You see, it is Christ's blood that connects us together. It's Christ's blood that takes people who could not be more different and makes them a family. Every one of us, color, creed, had one problem, sin. But Jesus Christ's blood is fully, I'm going to say efficacious, is fully powerful enough to cover over all of the sins of all those who turn to him. Black, white, doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. So we all sit together in this great, fantastic construct where Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, can be one in love in Christ. So that's why this whole passage makes sense. Because through Christ's blood, we become blood family, and so we have the power, the right, the privilege to act these ways towards each other. Paul continues on in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. For the people of their day, We live in Canada, and so it's difficult for us to perhaps imagine, unless you happen to be an incredibly racist person, it's difficult for us to imagine a culture that was so intolerant. If you go to other parts of the world, this is still very much the case. But for a Jew, you were raised that you just don't talk to those people. You don't eat with those people. You don't let them in your house. They're uncircumcised. They're unclean. They're the enemies of our people, and they have been for thousands of years. For Greeks, everyone else was uncultured. Everyone else was a barbarian. Barbarian actually comes from a sort of language racism where the elite thought that all other lesser non-Greek languages sounded like the syllable bar being repeated over and over again. Bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. That's actually where the word comes from. Scythians were incredible outcasts. They were what you might call the ultimate barbarians. They were people who lived on horses, that did horrible things to their slaves, people who were just rejected out of hand, outcasts if they lived in normal society. But in Christ, all of these people were in the church. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but imagine a building like this, except for oriented slightly differently, and there's a barbarian slave trader sitting over there who used to capture people, put out their eyes, and then sell them. And beside him is sitting a Jew, one who would not normally touch such a person. And they're praying together. That is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's move to the practical, because in this church, in our church right now, we maybe don't have as large divisions as that, but we have the same awesome calling, the same joy to put these things into practice. Paul calls for every person to put on compassionate hearts. Now, there's been a lot of tough guys in history, and there's also some tough ladies. And it's hard for some of us to have compassionate hearts. See, a compassionate heart is a heart that does the work to understand and empathize with other people. It's the heart that cares deeply about other people's problems, and especially their eternal problems. All of these different things have difficulty for certain people. But this one especially requires thought and gentleness. And the thoughts of, I'm doing fine, so everyone else, they can smarten up, doesn't belong here in the church. Only thoughts of compassion. The next one that Paul talks about is kindness. Kindness is loving people and putting it into action with words and deeds. Kindness is saying something encouraging, doing something nice for someone that they didn't expect. Help a child with something that he or she is struggling with. Kindness is understanding that there is no independence. There is only interdependence. We all rely on each other. The next Paul talks about is humility. Humility is hard because it means thinking about others, thinking them better than yourself. You see, pride is subtle. It may not be loud. It may not be a big thought in your mind, I am better. But maybe you just don't listen to other people when they tell you things. Maybe you don't really enjoy other people's advice, even when they know what they're talking about. Maybe you always think that people should take your advice, listen to you, and respect you. But humility listens. Humility gives up his rights, his or her rights, for others. Humility doesn't put themselves in a high position. Humility puts themselves in a position to lift other people up. Meekness is an old word that we don't use very often. Meekness is sort of similar to gentleness. It is a quiet spirit. You see, meekness avoids arguments and strife and seeks for peace in the church. When a meek person is attacked, they don't answer back angrily or hold a grudge, but they seek reconciliation. They even seek the good of the person that wronged them over and above what they are called to do. Not just concerned about the fair thing, but concerned about that person's soul. Patience. In wrongdoing and irritation, when people aren't learning or growing, patience never gives up. Patience is another hard thing to learn. He says, finally, bearing with another and forgiving. You see, people are flawed. We're always going to be accidentally ticking each other off, and someone's going to be unkind because they're not feeling well or they had a bad day, and someone's not going to be understanding of that person that's unkind. So we need to bear with one another. We need to understand that sometimes people are going to be unhappy. Sometimes we are just going to have to cover over their sins. Forgiving. The new man, unified with Christ, bears with people and forgives. Forgiveness is so important for the person who has wronged us and also for us. We can only imagine the sort of forgiveness that some Christians have to practice. Even now, as family members are taken away from them, and they forgive their captors, they forgive the murderers. Even in that early church, how the Christians would forgive those men that threw them to the lions. That is the sort of forgiveness that binds us together as a family. And then Paul says, most of all, love. What is it about love that brings all these together? What is it about love that truly binds us in harmony? Love is the greatest of all because it is that great affection and deep desire inside our hearts, right at the very beginning, for the good of others. It is the thought and heart desire that we can only receive from God that makes us think and act differently towards the world and the people in it. To love is to have something inside that isn't satisfied without expressing it on the outside. A good way to understand it is to compare the difference between love and duty. There is a common fallacy that love and duty are the same, that doing loving actions is the same as being loving. John Piper illustrates this with a man coming home to his wife, and he opens the door and she's waiting, and he's carrying a bouquet of flowers. And he says, "Honey, I am giving you these flowers because it is my duty as a husband. Here you go." And most likely, she slaps him and closes the door. For that's not love. Love buys flowers because it wants to buy flowers. Honey, I'm giving you these flowers because deep inside my heart, beyond the individual things that happen in a day, beyond whether or not I had a bad day at work, deeper than that, I love you. I care for you. And that's why I brought you these flowers. That is the sort of love that one can only get from God. And this morning, I'd like to ask you if you have that love. Do you think about people the way God does? For you see, we are all objects of God's mighty love. He, before we ever called out to Him, before we even cared, He came down as a man and died for us. Before we asked Him for forgiveness, before we begged, before we said a word, He didn't wait for that to happen. He didn't wait for us to come crawling to Him. No. Before we even knew Him, He had already planned to save us. Before we had ever loved Him, He had already loved us. If you know Him, He will pour that love out into your hearts. I'll ask you right now to pray for more love, for He is the only one that can give it to you. For that is where the unity of the church will really become a power and a reality and a rising up and a witness in this generation. For they will know us by our love. They will know that we are His. Let's pray. Dear Lord, oh, we thank You so much that You had grace first, that You reached out first and gave us love so that all of these things could happen. Your blood flowed so that our differences, those things which tear us apart, even those silly disputes we have, could be covered over by Your cleansing, could be washed clean, could be taken away, so that we can truly love You and follow You, and that that love would just spread out and extend to all those around us, and that the church would truly become knit together like a body, relying on each other, blessing each other, holding each other, keeping each other from sin, exhorting one another, showing joy, being kind and loving and compassionate, showing patience and meekness and forgiving one another. Dear Lord, may that be the attitude, the deep love of this church. In Your name, amen.